All right. Well, good morning. Very encouraged by all the announcements this morning. I hope we would all understand that those announcements aren't just like FYIs for everybody, although that's true, but there's ministry happening, and we're all invited to participate. And so may we never think of the announcement time as something that you can just throw out or get rid of or become annoyed with. I'm thankful for all of that. And I think you're actually wrong in thinking so, because it's a way to invite us all into the communal life of the church. And I think it should be part of the service. And we can't get to all of it, so that's why we have a bulletin. And please look at that once in a while. A lot of work goes into that. And also more just more invitations to get involved in the ministry of the church. This is an interesting text this morning. Looking forward to jumping into it. But what is really unique about this is, what's the first word in chapter 6, verse 1? Children. Now, in this case, there's a certain age group that of children that go downstairs for age-appropriate teaching up till age 7 or 8, which is great. It allows our parents that have those ages a little bit of respite and be able to take part in the sermon in this way. But from 8 or so up, you're all here. You're listening. So those who are 8 years old to young adult, for instance, you're being specifically addressed here. Your presence this morning is valuable. And I'm glad you're here. There's so much to say. My mind is racing like crazy. Part of the message this morning has to do with the nuclear family, parents, dads and moms. And I just decided to go on AI, just a real quick question. And I asked them, by the way, this is not like divinely inspired or anything, but it is, relatively objective. What would happen to criminal statistics if the nuclear family remained intact, I asked it. This is the response. This is the importance from this perspective, just a completely secular perspective on the nuclear family. Catch this. If the nuclear family, a married father and mother raising their biological children together, remained intact across society, there would be significant changes in this criminal statistics. Research has consistently shown that the family structure plays a crucial role in shaping behavior, particularly in childhood and adolescence, which has long-term effects on crime rates. I'll just go down to the bottom. If the nuclear family remained intact, criminal statistics, especially youth crime, violent crime, drug-related offenses, would likely see a substantial decline. However, crime would not disappear entirely, and then it goes through a bit of an explanation there. A strong family structure is one of the most effective crime deterrents. This is from a secular perspective, but it must be paired with moral, social, economic factors for a lasting impact. I would say biblical. Respect for authority all over the place is on the decline. We see that in all areas of our culture and society. Tons of skepticism, lack of trust, outright rejection of all kinds of authority, whether it's government, police, workplaces, and yes, even families. All of these things is just like heartbreaking for me. Scripture calls us to honor the roles that God has established. Obviously, it doesn't mean blind submission, but recognizing that God has created order in relationships. Last week, of course, we looked at husband and wife and how God created order in a complementary fashion in the marriage relationship. They are to submit to one another by following the design that God created in marriage. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Today, that theme of mutual submission to each other continues in two other kinds of relationships, parent-child, bondservant, and master, or in today's culture, the modern workplace. Now, we have to provide a little bit of historical context here because a lot of this may seem foreign, especially when you walk through verses 5 through 9. We're gonna walk through that. So clearly, there's two sections in our passage today, and I'm going to try to cover both of them. We've got the children and parent relationship, and then we have bondservant and master relationship. But it's both about honoring God's design and being gospel fluent as Christians. And it's really mind-blowing when you think about this, because this is all implying that children in this Ephesian society came to know Christ. They became Christians and probably had unsaved parents. And they're getting this type of information from Paul. And same with bondservants and slaves. Here you have, by the way, it is, probably get into this a little bit more in a bit, but in the Greco-Roman world, I have read that it is possible that up to 1/3 of the population was in that slave-master relationship. 1/3. Now, slavery at that time took on a little bit different kind of nuance, and we're gonna obviously look at that a little bit differently, but it's more of a marketplace mentality than what we know of slavery today, although that probably did exist back then, but it does shape the way that we understand this a little bit differently when we look at our text. Now, in Paul's time, there was a law called the paterfamilias. This was, in the family context, where the husband or the dad of the home was the absolute, unquestionable authority of the home, holding legal and religious authority over his family. And this concept has to be understood to understand the foundational part of what this role of the paterfamilias had in our text. It shaped society for centuries. But what is interesting, even when I did a little bit of research, also with a friend, this law of paterfamilias, where they had absolute, unquestionable authority over the family and kids, began to shift around the second century after the influence of Christianity. Fascinating. Paul doesn't reject this outright, but the gospel transforms the whole role of head of the home. Instead of an authoritarian rule, he calls for leadership in the home to be marked by gospel principles of love, sacrifice, and mutual respect. His instructions to children and parents, master slaves, promote dignity, equal value, honor, reverence, respect, grace. These are the transforming principles that the gospel has on all relationships today in our society and including back then. Paul's message is still relevant today, whether in ancient Rome or in modern Red Deer. Relationships, both home and in the workplace, should reflect the character and priorities of Christ. We need to be gospel fluent. Now, I've been using this term gospel fluency for the last couple of weeks, which is absolutely imperative for us to understand, to be able to apply these texts properly. What is gospel fluency? Formally, by Jeff Vanderstelt, this definition is the ability to understand, to speak, and to apply gospel truths naturally and in everyday parts of life. So, like language fluency, gospel fluency involves a deep immersion so that the gospel shapes our thoughts, our words, and our actions. To be gospel fluent, then, we need to know Jesus intimately, applying the gospel truths to all our struggles and respond with biblical truth. Growth in gospel fluency comes through patience, community. Remember all those announcements of getting involved? Community. And deepening relationship with Christ. So we're going to springboard off of this now into the text. So let's look down and read Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. So we're going to see how gospel fluency, so all of those who are here from ages 8 up until young adult, listen up now. Well, all of us should listen, but this is directly to you. This is really interesting for me. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. You know, as a parent, I look at my kids and also many of your children who I've known probably since before, like when they were born till now, it's mind-blowing how quick you guys are growing up. And I'm sure my parents said the same thing about me and my generation, and we say that with every generation to be sure. But the value of that and where I get kind of emotional about it is this time goes so quick. And the older I get, it just seems like the clock just ticks faster in some ways. Realizing how short our time is with our kids makes it even more important to be intentional about parenting them well. Paul's teaching on family relationships offers incredible wisdom for us today, showing that these moments are more than and should be more than just simple routine. Children, young adults, pay attention. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul teaches that God wants children to listen to and follow their parents' instructions. The word children here means anyone still living in the home under their parents' care in a dependent way. And obey means officially to listen under, recognizing the authorities that God has established in our lives, and we're listening intently. We're listening under their authority and under their instruction, and we're to respond in a way that is respectful. When Paul says, do this in the Lord, he reminds us that obeying parents is also a way to obey God. Think about that right now. My childhood, I was a rotten kid. My mom's not here now. She's not well enough to stay for the whole morning, so she's home. She'll be watching this probably in a few minutes, but if not even right now. But if my mom said, hey, go stand over the, or go sit down on the couch and wait for me, in my mind, I'd be standing, right? I'd go do what she told me, but in my mind, I'd be doing the exact opposite. And so that's just that little bit of rebelliousness or a lot. Like, you can tell me what to do, but in my heart, I'm not doing it. That is not the obedience, you guys, that Paul is commanding us to do. That's why I like as to the Lord, in the Lord. We're to obey our parents like we would obey Jesus, where we are listening under the authority of our parents in the same way that we would listen under the authority of God himself. Think about that for a moment and how that should affect the way that we respond to our parents when they say, hey, can you help with the dishes? Can you just, like, clean up your room? Like, just once, even? Can you go out and shovel the walk? You know, and then stomp, 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 slam the door, go outside. Like, that is not what God is calling us to do. By the way, this isn't good tips to be a good child. This is a command from the Lord. This is an optional. And our obedience then is not just what we do. Paul is connecting it to the heart. Our obedience is connected to the heart. And so how we respond to our parents should be in the same way that we respond to the Lord. And yes, that even means when we get things, instructions that we may not particularly want to do. But there's reasons behind all of this that cannot be ignored. And Paul gives these reasons, but we must connect the fact that God commands children to obey their parents because he knows that is exactly what is best for them. Parents are the ones responsible for teaching and guiding their children. And when kids respectfully obey, they not only show trust in their parents, but you show trust in the Lord as well. You know, one thing to parents, a child's obedience starts with parental training. Psalm 51:5, I was brought forth in sin, born in sin. Psalm 51:5, read it. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Sin is bound up in the heart of a child. But the rod of discipline drives it from him. Well, actually, it says far from him. Children need to be brought up in the instruction of the Lord with careful and nurturing discipline and care. Parents are the ones responsible for teaching these things. Obedience isn't just about following rules. It's about learning to respect and listen to those who care for us the most, even when it's hard, even when you seem to think that it's unreasonable. Choosing to obey with a willing heart honors both your parents, but most importantly, it honors God. I love this. It's worth noting, this is not conditional, but it is, in fact, a command. So, as children to young adults, may we even right now seek to be gospel fluent in the way that we respond to our parents, full of love, grace, respect, gentleness, kindness. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. May those be evident in our responses instead of anger, malice, defiance. Those are not character qualities that are to be part of what it calls us when to be obedient. This command is not just about human relationships, but about recognizing and respecting God's wisdom in creating the family the way that he did for our well-being and for everyone else. No wonder there's an assault on the family structure today. The attack of the biblical family is not just cultural, it is spiritual. The more our culture moves away from God's design in the nuclear biblical family, the more we see the painful consequences. Broken homes, confused identities, absolute moral decline. We see these things. And I read to you at the beginning from a non-biblical worldview what would happen if the nuclear family stays intact. As Christians, we need to stand firm in God's truth. And by the way, kids, young adults, that includes you. We need to model healthy families, healthy relationships, and teach others around us God's good design. The family is a gift from God. And when we follow his plan, we experience blessing, stability, and love the God that he intended, and it also portrays the gospel to a lost and broken world. So, that's the first part. Now let's read Ephesians 6, 2, and 3. Here's the reason for obedience. We got the command, and now we got the reason. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Now, Paul quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Now, the word for honor here is, so we have obedience, which is the action, and I think honor is the attitude. So what does it mean to honor? Well, it's highly value, respect, or esteem someone. It's not just about obedience. It's about having the right attitude of reverence and gratitude toward our parents, regardless of our age or dependence. Now, I was just reading earlier, I sent this to one of the elders. You know, there's an Old Testament meaning behind this in Deuteronomy 28, 18 to 21. If parents had a rebellious child, they'd take them to the elders of the region and say, you got to deal with this, and it was possible that the sentence of death would come. So when it says, if you obey your parents, you will live long, like, that's literally true. Okay? It's literally true. You know, have you ever heard your parents, I brought you into this world, but I could also take you out. You know, that was totally true then. In the New Testament, it's just simple logic. Excuse me. I'm fighting just the tail end of a cold here, so. It's simple logic. Like, we've all told that to our kids, right? For instance, don't touch the hot burner, right? Because if you touch it, it's going to burn you. Or, before you go across the street, stop and look both ways, right? Or else you can get hit. Like, this is just simple logic. If you listen to your parents, you're going to live longer. Like, there's simple logic to this as well. Obedience to parents reflects respect for God's design and the family unit. Paul is emphasizing that honoring parents is more than just actions, but it's also about the heart. It includes wisdom. Imagine a child helping with yard work. If they grumble and complain while doing it, they may have obeyed, but they did not honor. True honor is shown in respect, gratitude, and willingness. Now, I reflect on this. What about an adult child? What do we do with our parents? Honoring your parents as an adult still applies. It means respecting and valuing their wisdom, maintaining open communication, and speaking kindly to them. It can involve caring for their needs, providing any kind of support that they need, and includes spending quality time with them when you can. Appreciate your parents. Celebrate those big milestones. Pray for them regularly. Remember their stories and tell them to your own kids. This doesn't mean a trouble-free life that will happen if you do all of these things, but it's a way to honor and respect our parents even as adults. Paul also points out to the promise attached to this command. Now, in Exodus, honoring parents led to a long and good life in the land that God gave Israel. Paul expands this promise to all believers, showing that living in a way that honors God's design for family leads to a better and more stable life. It just makes sense. It's simple logic. And again, it doesn't mean that you'll have a perfect life, but it does mean avoiding unnecessary problems and terribly complex situations. While life won't always be free from challenges, following the wisdom of godly parents helps you to avoid unnecessary problems and puts you in a better spot for success and growth. So if it's making your decisions about your career, building healthy relationships with others, or living a godly life, honor your parents because it will bring blessing. Trust God's design for the family because it is right and good. Now, that was to children. Now, in Ephesians 6:4, we get an address to particularly fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instructions of the Lord. Dads, we also need to have gospel fluency when we interact with our children. With the pater familias law that they had in the Greco-Roman world, where they had absolute control and authority even to like sell their kids into slavery or even put them to death, they had that authority. Now, from what I've read, they didn't use that authority very often, but it was totally there. One of the things and reasons why I think this is specifically referring to dads is, let's be honest, we probably have some control issues. We probably have anger issues. And I think that these words are very wise for dads. Parents of all of us need to understand. So this verse is broken up into two. It's broken up first in the negative sense, where it says, do not provoke your children to anger. But then it also talks about in a positive sense, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. All parents, dads, we want influence. I get that. I want to influence my kids. And so when our kids are first born and they get older, we pull the influence card with the power card, with the authority card. You give like, do this. Why? Because I said so. That's enough, right? You pull the authority card. You know, you're not old enough to really understand the explanation, so just do it and trust me, right? But as the kid gets older and they start to reason more, you want to move from the authoritarian to the cheerleader or to the coach, let's put it that way. And so where you're starting to teach your kid in relationship, and that's one of the things that I've got down here. I wrote several things, and I was going to put it on this behind me, but I didn't have time. You go from authority to control and even the temptation to use fear because of your strength. And you don't want to use that because you want to influence with counsel, coaching, relationship, and full of grace. The negative part of this command, do not provoke, warns against harsh and unreasonable treatment that builds anger or resentment in our children. I know it's easy to default to intimidation, but we need to be mindful not to lead with force, power, or intimidation. This kind of leadership can lead to fear, resentment, bitterness, and sadly, it can shape how our children view God Himself, who is our Heavenly Father. So the warning is clear. We need to be mindful of these things. The cross-reference in Colossians is even more staggering for me when it comes to this negative part in the warning. It says in Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged or crushed in spirit. We have to do everything we can not to teach our kids an unhealthy view of authority, because it can cloud their judgment and their view of who God, our Heavenly Father, is. See, the gospel transforms our role as fathers. It calls us to lead not through fear, but through grace. Not through intimidation, but through forgiveness. The second half and positive command in this verse tells us to raise our children in discipline and instruction of the Lord. This isn't about demanding obedience through force, but guiding our kids with God's love, forgiveness, patience, grace, and truth. Our role as dads is to nurture the hearts of our kids, teaching them to trust and obey God, because we have experienced the grace and love of God ourselves. It's our job to model this in our homes. This kind of parenting from dads builds relationships, strengthens the faith of our kids, and builds the emotional health and security of our families, which is what we all want and need. Dads, first of all, I love you. We're all called to be the primary spiritual influence of our kids' lives. This means providing discipline that reflects Christ's love, Christ's direction, and the care. While also nurturing them spiritually is not just about correcting behavior, but shaping hearts towards Christ's likeness, to pass on the gospel fluency that they need. Let's commit to being intentional in the leadership of our homes, showing our kids the gospel through our words, showing the gospel through our actions, showing the gospel through our love for them. May we waddle Christ's heart, teaching them about God's redemptive love and inviting them into a personal relationship with Jesus themselves. Can we do that together? Let's guide them. Let's teach them. But ultimately, we need to model for them what all of this means. It's hard work. It's good work. We're commanded also to do this. This is also not an option. So we have this in our homes now, gospel fluency in the homes with our children and with honoring father and mothers, obeying our parents, but then with dads to not to provoke our children to anger and not lead them to discouragement, but build them up in Christ. All right, let's shift gears now. Gospel fluency, first of all, in the home, but now at the marketplace or the workplace. Slavery during Paul's time was a huge part of Roman culture. In fact, it's estimated that 1/3 of the population in cities like Ephesus were indeed slaves. But Roman slavery wasn't just based on race, it was often temporary as well. People could end up as slaves through things like birth, being captured in war, heavy debt, or even by choice. People can choose to put themselves into these slave-master relationships because it's actually better for them in some cases. Slaves could do everything at that time from manual labor, administrative work, managing jobs, or even some even earned money to purchase their own freedom. While many lived in difficult conditions, others used their positions to make money, build their own influence. So it's with all of this that this subject actually turns quite complex to understand, but it is the backdrop to the text that we're going to talk about now. It's important to highlight that the difference of slavery at that time, because it can help us see that there is a parallel between the relationships of first century slaves, masters, bondservant masters, and between employees and employer relationships today. And this portion of the text for the Ephesian church is directly applicable to us, and we should listen. The Bible doesn't directly condone slavery in the way we think of it today, but it also doesn't outright condemn it. What the Bible does do, though, is offer gospel principles that challenge slavery and prioritizes an inner transformation over external revolution. I talked a little bit about this in Sunday school. While it doesn't call for an immediate abolition of slavery at that moment, it lays the foundation for eventual change in society. As Christianity grew, its influence also grew, which eventually led to the abolition of slavery in many parts of the world. This shows that the gospel saves, but it also transforms, which I think is the point of Ephesians. This is why we need to get the gospel right. Yes, there is a point in time when we become a Christian. It changes our heart, but it also leads to transformation of a life. We talk about the justified relationship where one comes to know Christ. They become justified with God. We become right with God. But then that starts a relationship with him that transforms us or sanctifies us in his image. This is the beautiful work of the gospel that Paul is pressing on towards to get to that prize of eventual glory where we will, because we're weary of our own sin, there will be a point in time when we do get to a place where perfection comes at the end of time. that I'm looking forward to. I'm weary of my sin. But the gospel doesn't just save, it transforms. And when we understand and apply this gospel principle to all areas of life, it redefines how we relate to one another, parents, children, and then workers to bosses, employees to employers. Everything changes. The gospel transforms how we view each other. Because of everyone is created in the image of God, that we have equal dignity, value, and worth, and therefore we must treat each other as such. So it doesn't really matter what your relationships are, because we're all created in the image of God. Everyone has equal value, and that's what the Bible is saying. It transforms the way that we see other people. So here we got in Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, everybody look down, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Bondservants. It's a plural, from what I understand, a plural noun of slave. Slave is doulos, and I don't know how to pronounce the plural of that, but it specifically means slave. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were legally bound to their masters. While Paul does not endorse slavery, he instructs Christian bondservants, doulos, or douloi maybe, of how they live faithfully within their current reality and circumstances. And that is, that they are commanded to obey their earthly masters. The verb obey means, remember, to listen attentively and to listen under, recognizing the authorities that God has established. And Paul calls bondservants to obey their masters. But this command is framed with a larger context of Christian obedience to Christ, because he says, as you would Christ, at the end of this verse. The phrase earthly masters contrasts with Christ as the ultimate master. He's the Kyrios. He's our Lord. We are bondservants of Christ. We are the doulos of Christ, who is our Kyrios, our Lord. Therefore, our relationship with our bondservant and our master, depending on what side you're on, we're all douloses of Christ. Everything, the playing field levels out. That's why I think he initially says earthly masters, because we're all accountable to our heavenly master, Jesus. The gospel levels the playing field. Now, the phrase with fear and trembling, I've been really wrestling with this. When I think of fear and trembling, I think of my little Morky. I have a little dog. Now, just track with me here. My little dog, I don't know, 4 pounds at most. She's super annoying when people come over because she just wants to go around your shoulders and say hi to you and kiss you and love you and all that stuff. But on Friday mornings, she cowers in fear because that's garbage day. And when that garbage truck comes down the road, she just turns into this little cowering mess of an animal. Okay, I don't know how else to explain it. She's cowering in fear and she's shaking because she's scared of the intimidating garbage truck that's picking up all the garbage. And I think when we think of fear and trembling before the Lord, that's what we think of. This cowering marshmallow before the Lord. But I don't think that that's what this should mean. When it talks about fear and trembling, it's having a reverent respect for role and relationship. God is our master. Jesus is our Lord, right? And so it's not that we should be cowering in fear and waiting for the thunder and the lightning to zap us in a heartbeat. No, it's recognizing who our Kyrios is and offering him the proper reverence and respect of the role that Christ should place in our life. He's our King. He's our Master. He's our Lord. We obey him. We serve him. Because we love him, because we have this humility and gratitude for who he is over our lives. And it's this type of frame that when we obey our earthly masters, it's with reverence, it's with respect, it's with all of that gratitude, the same type of respect and seriousness that we should have towards our boss, that we should have towards Christ. So even though this passage was originally written to slaves, it applies to all of us. As Christians, our work isn't just about getting a paycheck or making the boss like us. It's an opportunity to honor Jesus. This is where it kind of gets the theology of work. So no matter how you like or dislike your job, we are to serve and work hard because what we are doing is honoring Jesus through our work. It's our theology of work. This is where we become gospel fluent. Okay? Gospel fluent. Can we worship God by the way that we work? I think so. We work hard. The gospel doesn't just change the what we believe, it shapes how we live, including how we show up each and every day for work. This means working hard when no one is watching, treating people with respect, and giving our best efforts, not just because we have to, but because we're ultimately serving Jesus. So whether your job is fulfilling or frustrating, we still have a responsibility to reflect Jesus in our character and in our priorities. Approach each workday with a heart that says, Lord, I got to do this for you. No matter where God has placed you, listen, your work matters. Your work matters. So keep pressing on, knowing that even in the everyday grind, you have a chance to reflect Christ and make a difference in the people with whom you serve. All right, Ephesians 6, 7, and 8. Not by the way of eye service or people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with the good will to the Lord and not to man. I think this is pretty simple. This is pretty easy to understand. Sometimes when we work, you do the intangibles where nobody is watching, and then therefore nobody cares, and you think, well, what's the point, right? Nobody's going to appreciate this. Nobody sees it. But the principle is, working with gospel fluency, is that guess who watches? Guess who is watching? The Lord Jesus. He is watching, and we are to work as unto the Lord, who is our kurios, who is our master. So when we're working, we shouldn't just be going through the motions or doing the absolute minimum. We're actually called to do the work hard and from the heart, serving sincerely, serving, yes, even with passion for Christ and integrity. This means working hard, not just because we have to or because somebody is watching or not watching. It's because we want to honor God with our work. In everything that we do, no job is too small or insignificant when we think about who we are working for. Paul commands us to work with good intentions, meaning with a joyful and willing spirit. Our work, whether it's a job, in ministry, or daily responsibilities, can be an act of worship. And I think this is encouraging for all of us. Can you imagine the slave who's just being asked to do the menial tasks day in and day out that doesn't get seen, doesn't get appreciated? But the Lord is watching. The Lord is working in your heart and life. We should be working with sincerity. Whether you love your job or find it frustrating, whether you feel recognized or overlooked, know that God sees your faithfulness. When we change the way we think about our work from pleasing people to pleasing God, even the most ordinary work is an opportunity to praise Him. So press on. Serve with joy. And remember, you're ultimately working for the Lord anyway. Let's go on to the last or second last verse. Ephesians 6, 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Paul encourages us to live with the perspective that in the end, God will reward us. He is the arbiter, the one who distributes justice rightly. So even when you feel that injustice is happening, we know that in the end, God is watching, God is working, and God will reward whatever that looks like. First of all, the ultimate reward is relationship with Christ for eternity. Amen. Lord Jesus, come quickly, right? Now, I have to admit, I get a little frustrated with the rewards talk of Christians, because we are not working for reward's sake, right? I'm not working to get another jewel in my crown. My motive to work hard is to please Jesus, to reflect his character and priorities alone. When it comes to the rewarding part, I don't get it. I don't understand it, but whatever happens, happens. What I know is that we're not bringing reproach to a watching world when it comes to reflecting Jesus. We're working hard. We're working honestly and with integrity. It's a way of worshiping the Lord in our work, and let God take care of the rewards, however that looks like. But I'm telling you right now, the reward is simply knowing that when we get to heaven, we will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's where I stand. That's where I stand. Let's go on to the last verse. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So now he's talking to the employers, to the masters. Obviously, there was that threat of intimidation and harsh treatment to get what they want done, but the gospel transforms that. We influence differently in the name of Christ. We don't use fear. We don't use intimidation. We don't use threats. We don't use power. So when masters are told to do the same to their slaves, it means they should treat them with the same kindness and consideration that the slaves are to treat their masters. Be a model. Be an example. Masters are called to make it easy for their slaves to serve them, not through demanding outward obedience, through threats or harsh behavior. It is through showing gospel fluency, again, of kindness, gentleness, forgiveness, patience. What the Bible doesn't call the end of slavery, it does encourage a change in the way that we view relationships with mutual respect, equal value, equal worth, equal dignity. Christian masters, just like their slaves, have a master in heaven. And how they treat those under their care is something God will hold them accountable for. Simply, there's no favoritism with God. Period. There's no favoritism with God. God sees how we treat others. And in the end, we'll give an account for how we have led. So let's lead with gospel fluency, patience, kindness, self-control, a heart to build people up and shape them with the gospel, just like Christ would. Paul's purpose in writing this is not only to correct the abuse of power, but it also shows how the gospel transforms relationships. Through Christ, all believers are called to live out the values of the gospel and biblical values through love, fairness, and mutual respect. So let's land the plane here. The gospel is a powerful truth. It changes the way that we live. It changes how we love and see others. As we live out the gospel, it transforms every part of who we are. Parent, child, worker, employee, boss, leader, all of those relationships change. Gospel fluency means our words and our actions should come from the heart of the gospel, reflecting Christ's love. So parents and leaders, your role is more than just leading. Your job is to reflect the heart of Jesus to those you serve. Kids, this passage teaches you to honor and obey your parents with reverence and with respect. Remember, you're not just sitting and standing in your heart, you're obeying with reverence as unto the Lord. God's design is best. Jesus is the perfect model of gospel fluency. His humility, his submission to the Father, and his servant leadership are ultimate examples for each and every one of us in this room. Ephesians 6, 1 to 9 calls us to live as ambassadors of Christ, showing the transformative power of the gospel in our lives and in relationships, whether it's in the home or at work. Let's be a people who speak and live with gospel fluency, letting Christ's love be visible in all that we do. And I'm praying that our testimony would preach that loud and clear. Amen. Amen. Is there final